it's been interesting, a little bit interesting to, I've really not spent a lot of time in Peter or First John past hearing little blips throughout my life. But it's really interesting as you kind of get to the tail end of Scripture, if you will. I mean, you kind of have this buildup, if you will. The Old Testament's pointing towards Christ. There's a lot of prophetic message in relationship to Christ. And so if you kind of take the whole Bible and put it together and try to understand it together, you have this very, and just probably just recently I've started describing the first two chapters, if you will, of the book of Genesis. I don't even consider that the Old Testament. Because when we hear the word Old Testament, what do we think of?
Before Christ.
Okay, before Christ, or what do we associate with? Okay? What else do we associate the Old Testament with?
The law.
The law. Know it? I mean, when you think of the Old Testament, what do you think of? You think of the law of Moses, you think of the law without Christ, you think of a lot of negative things going on. What do you see in the first two chapters of Genesis?
Creation.
You see law. You don't really see law, do you? What else do you see in the Old Testament? You see this distance, if you will, between man and God, don't you? I mean, throughout the entire Old Testament, there's this chasm, if you will. Job speaks of it. Several of the prophets speak about this existence of space between God and man, where God and man don't have this communion in the first two chapters of Genesis. And so everything that's leading up throughout the Old Testament is leading up to the point of Christ. And then you start the New Testament, what do you have? You have Christ, right? You have his life. You have his ministry. And then towards the end of the gospel messages, what do you have? His death and his resurrection. And the institution, if you will, of the new covenant. And then, immediately following the gospel messages, what's the next book? Acts, right? And Acts is just this action-packed text, if you will, of the effect of this gospel message. And things are rolling and moving, aren't they? I mean, you can't, the first two chapters of the book of Acts, you have this fast pace. I mean, how many people were converted in Acts 2? Right? And so that, I mean, you just have this rapid, and then you get to some of Paul's letters, and then in his instructions to the church. He gives a lot of instructions to, because now we have all these people, right? And all these people profess to know Christ and have buried themselves into who Christ is, and now we need some maintenance. And so Paul comes into a maintenance mode. And I mean, do you kind of see this broader picture that Scripture has for us? So then we get to the end, kind of the end of Scripture, and you have some letters by John, you have some letters by Peter, and you have some a note, if you will, by Jude. And what are all of these letters doing? Okay, got some shore nuts going on there, right? What else? What else are they dealing with? False teachers. Every one of these writers is dealing with false teachers. Isn't it interesting? I mean, again, watch this unfold. Watch it unfold from the Old Testament to the gospel message to the book of Acts to the maintenance of Paul to the warning of false teachers in right before Revelation. And you, it's kind of the circle of life a little bit. How you see things kind of catch a gear. Well, if you ride bikes, you see it catch a gear, and inevitably, what do people see when they see a movement? Some people buy into the movement. What else do you see? What are some of the offshoots of a movement?
People
holding back from it. What else?
People
analyzing it. Okay. What else?
People
analyzing it. How about people exploiting? I mean, do you not, do Do we not see that in our culture today? When there's a movement, there's some people that are going to try to ride the coattail of a movement with a mind, with a different mindset. They're not interested in the movement. What are they interested in? Profiting off the movement, whether it's financially or otherwise. And so what you see here is a lot of people have started catching on to this fire, if you will. But they're not buying into the fire. They're buying into the benefit of the fire. And so they don't want Jesus. They just want the fringe benefits of the flesh of associating with them. And in Scripture, they're called false teachers. All right? And so you kind of see this unfold through Scripture. And it's amazing to me how, and we'll see it in the sermon this morning from 3 John, but how every writer here at the end of Scripture is dealing with the exact same issue. And it should be a warning to us because we live in those times. We live in those times of post-resurrection, post-Messiah, and so with that comes a tremendous amount of misinformation. People that are interested in elevating themselves over elevating the message of Christ. And you see that. And it's interesting similar the writings are. I've always heard that before. I've studied Jude quite a bit, and Jude's letter is likened a lot to Peter's, and I've never really paid much attention to that, but as I've spent a little bit of time in Peter's letters, I see that more and more. And I see it also in John, because several of the writers say, hey, I'd rather write to you about something else, but instead I'm going to have to write to you about this. I'd rather talk about the message of Jesus Christ, but instead I'm going to So the mindset is very, very, very similar through all of these books. And I find it intriguing that as we spend time kind of in the back end of Scripture, that you see the same message over and over by multiple writers. So 2 Peter chapter 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Lord, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. First thing I want you to see is, as Peter starts this letter, is I want you to see what he keeps promoting in this book. I mean, from the very beginning, there is a theme that Peter is trying to promote in his writing. Pick up on that? Particularly in verse, even some in verse 2, but particularly in verse 3, there's a tension that Peter is trying to draw. What is he trying to draw attention to? Read that verse to yourself and tell me what you think he's trying to draw attention to.
Godliness we have through
God. Okay. Godliness we have, verse 3, right at the beginning. Whose power? His. What kind of power? Divine. His divine power has granted us. When you hear the word granted, what do you think of? It's given, right? But it goes past that. I mean, I didn't look it up, but granted goes past just the concept of given. Yours says given. It's receiving something that wasn't yours or that you couldn't acquire. If you're granted permission to do something, you're gaining permission to do something that you otherwise had no permission to do. Does that kind of make sense? And so he has granted us, meaning he has given us something that wasn't ours. And it wasn't ours to attain on our own merit or efforts. But his divine power has granted to us how many things? All things or everything that pertain to what? See, it's not just, he didn't just grant us everything. What's he granted us everything that pertain to life and godliness? He's given us everything that we need to pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him, right? The knowledge of him who called us
To what? Whose glory? His glory. His virtue. So what I want you to see at the very beginning of Peter is, where is Peter trying to take the mind of the reader? Back to Christ. So that there's a simple understanding that the things that we have, the faith that we have, the teaching that we have, all the things that we have, they come from somewhere. They come from Him. They're for Him. They're for His glory. He has granted us permission into these things of godliness and life. He has done that. And so it's a slippery slope at times. In our faith, to where we start becoming boastful. Does that make sense? We start becoming a little bit boastful, maybe potentially a little bit arrogant in our faith. And so, to me, a false teacher, particularly in the times of Christ, and I would even say, even in today's society, it may not have started there. They may not have started in the attempt to divide, in the attempt to chase self. They may have started in a pure place, but they've ended up there. You know, how do we end up far removed at times from truth? Or far removed from whose truth it actually is? How do we get there? Okay? It's a selfish mindset. It becomes an egotistical mindset. It becomes a look at me instead of look at Him. And it's a slippery slope, and sometimes you don't even realize that that's where you're standing. That you're more interested in your interest now than Christ's interest. You have received the accolades of your people, and your people have boasted and lifted you up, and now you've forgotten some of the simple things that Peter's listing out here, which is, this is all about Him, His divine. This is all about what He has granted us, and this is all for His glory. So really what I want you to hear in this is what Peter is trying to draw the mind. You know, Scripture tells us that to keep our mind on Christ, keep our mindset on Christ. And why is there value? I mean, the mind is a tricky thing, isn't it? How easy is it for us to let our mind slip to my own interests? Why is that so easy? Okay. I think He'll nudge you along. Right? But our mind is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Without saying self, our mind is a dangerous thing. Why is it that it would be so valuable to have our mindset focused on Christ? The things of our mind focused on Christ. Why would that be of such value? Okay? All right? Because if that's where our focus is, where it will be. It's very easy for us to ourselves to other people, isn't it? Why do we do that? Satan. Man, Satan. Like, Denise should give me a picture in my head of Satan's churn in the pot. So, yeah. He does help us, but he doesn't get all the blame.
That's what we can see.
What's that?
That's what we can see.
That's what we can see? Explain that a little bit more.
It's just easier to compare ourselves to them than to Christ, because He's not right in, like, a physical, right in front of us thing that we can look at and say, this is what He's doing today, so this is what I'm going to do today. And we can in the Bible, but it's just, we're more visual creatures.
Okay, absolutely. Why else? I totally agree. It's what we can see. Who in here likes feeling bad? No. Right? Nobody likes feeling bad. And so why would we compare ourselves to someone that we can't really ever measure up to? Why would we place our mindset onto someone that was perfect? Right? I mean, and the crazy thing is, we struggle in that, so it's a lot easier for us to focus in on people. People do what all the time? Make mistakes, mess up. And so it's much easier. We feel comfortable there because it's not challenging. It's not going to push us in any direction. ourselves to Christ, unfortunately, we're comparing ourselves to Christ inappropriately. Christ has never desired for us to compare ourselves to Him. He has desired for us to keep our mindset on Him, to realize that He has perfected us. We're not perfect. He has perfected us. Again, it's a mindset of where is your focus? Is my focus on who He is, or is my focus on who I am? Because if my focus is on who He is, I'm always going to reach. I'm always going to push. I'm always going to strive to be better, to be more than I currently am today. My desire is to be a better version of me. Anybody want to be a better version of yourself? Got three hands and a couple head shakes. Good. Partakers of the divine nature. And the offset of that is having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Anybody want, what Peter's selling here, do you want? Do you want to be mindful of the promises of God? Because it's going to help guide us and direct us and help us to be partakers of who He is. And the offshoot, if I'm a partaker of His divine nature, is it's going to save me from what? It's going to save me from what this world offers.
From
Denise's boogeyman. It's going to save you from
that. That's the only way we can.
What's that?
That's the only way that we can.
Absolutely.
Because He is there every day, every moment, knocking at the door, and the only way to keep Him away is to divide knowledge.
Absolutely. For this very reason, for the reason of staying in who He is and not becoming what the world is, that's Kevin's paraphrase, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Anybody in here take Bibles? Why? Just because someone said when I get 50, I need to take vitamins. Why do you take vitamins? To keep yourself healthy. What's the purpose of the Bible? Come on, y'all research this.
Supplement.
What are you supplementing? What you're not getting. What you're not getting. Why aren't you getting it? What's that? Okay, because we don't eat right. Why else? Maybe you don't produce it anymore. Right? Maybe at one point in time in your life, your body sustained whatever that nutrient is that you need. But now it may not. And so you take something for it. You take something to supplement. And the whole desire of a vitamin is to what? Look big picture here for a second. What's that?
Make you healthy.
And live longer. Right? Make you healthy and live longer. Not just live longer, but you combine two statements there, right? Because nobody wants to live longer miserable, right? So it's live longer and be healthy, right? And so what's Peter asking his reader to understand here? Because these things, or because you know where you need to stand and where you need to be, escaping the corruption of the world because of the simple desire, for this very reason, make every effort to nurture your faith. Make every effort to nurture your faith. All right? Is anybody else? I mean, mine says supplement. Does anybody still say nurture? Because I would use the word nurture. Add. All right, so nurture, add, to supplement your faith. And how are you going to do this? With what? Yours says goodness. Mine says virtue. Any other words in there?
Godliness.
And what's the second thing you're going to do with it? Knowledge. There is also a theme through all of these last three books. We talked about it last week from the pulpit. About walking in truth. Y'all remember, I hope you have a visual of me walking like I was a four-year-old kid at the pool. I was told to walk instead of run. Because I want us to remember that there is a theme here of walking in truth. Of walking in truth. And it's important because there's a lot of things out there today that sound really good. I need you to hear that. There are a lot of things out there that sound good, that sound like the right thing, that sound like it would be beneficial, that sound like, and have no quality of God in them. Man, I tell you what, you're saving is a boogie. And you're right. He is a boogeyman, but he's not Christ. I need to probably spend a week on that study. Acknowledge who Satan is, but he's not equal with Christ. And that's a phenomenal study. But I think it helps us as believers to place him where he belongs. I've been convicted lately, probably in the last few months. Of something, and I've thought about it a lot, spent time praying about it, thinking on it, being irritated by it, being aggravated by it, being disappointed in it, being sad in it. I mean, every emotion under the sun. There are a lot of good things out there in life that aren't rooted in goodness. My challenge to you, and this goes back to Denise, this goes back to your Satan thing, okay? My challenge to you is to understand that a false teacher is not going to look like a boogeyman. A false teacher knows the good that a Christian professes to have, or that a Christian professes to try to do, but it's not rooted in the same place. And I want to kind of reread these two verses together, because what I want you to understand is that there are a lot of good things out there. There's a lot of good things that are going to help you lead be a better version of you. All right? Because I think we all agree, we'd love to be a better version of ourselves, wouldn't we? We would love to be a better version of ourselves. But what is the motivation? What is the driving force behind that? Because that's really what's important. There are a lot of people out there in today's society that are constantly working hard to be a better version of themselves. In every, whether it's physically, spiritually, whether it's an act of kindness, it doesn't matter. There are people out there today that are chasing being a better version of themselves. And so what makes this any different than that? It's the motivation and it's the heart. Okay, and that's why I think it's so important that you see in these two verses that the purpose. It says in verse 4, by which he has granted us, to us, his precious and very great promises. He's done that. Christ has done that. He has granted us access to his promises and to who he is. Okay? So that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. So that through these promises and through the things that he has granted us access to, we might partake or participate in the divine. Because the reality is, to live a life of being good and not be attached to the divine leads to the exact same place not being good and not being attached to the divine leads to. Y'all see that? Y'all see that all the good, you know, I heard a poem. It's a poem. And oddly enough, it's kind of weird. There's a poem, and I kind of mentioned it maybe a year or two ago. But you have to even get permission to even read it. It's kind of weird. But it's a cool poem, and I've never sought permission, so I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to paraphrase it. And I don't remember who wrote it. But it's called the Dash. And it's the dash on the tombstone. And how small of a mark that is on the tombstone, but how much that communicates. What happened in this dash? You know, there's a date that marks your birth and a date that marks your death, but then there's this dash. It's a lifetime. And anything that is out of his divineness or done, not for the sole intent of being attached to the divine nature of who Christ is, that dash can get forgotten. And it's not going to have any value. There's no value in that dash unless you're connected to the divine. All that dash will ever be is just a representation of the life, the physical life of that on earth, unless you're attached to the divine nature of who God is. And so it's important for us to see what Peter is trying to communicate here, and that's why I think it's so important to see it all together, that there is a purposeful intent to what he is challenging his reader to do. He's not just, I mean, how do you know, how do people know that work in the government, what a counterfeit bill is? Oh, I think I've used that before. How do they recognize a counterfeit bill? Okay. The check's even still wet. I told a lady that once. I handed her $100 bill after we were in Las Vegas, New Mexico. And interestingly enough, there's a group of us from Blue Haven. Restaurant there, I went up to pay for the group and handed her $100 bill. And as soon as I handed her $100, she started doing this with it, you know. And I said, "Be careful, it's still wet." And she goes, "She said, oh, I just got out of jail." And I was like, "Sorry, that's not quite the effect." But people recognize, and people that are in this business in our government recognize a counterfeit bill, not by knowing what a counterfeit bill looks like, but knowing what the genuine thing looks like. They study real money. So when money that's not real crosses in front of them, it's easy to pick up because it's not the genuine and real article. And if we're going to attach ourselves to the divine, we got to start paying attention to the genuine Christ, because that is how we will be recognized. By the genuineness, not of who we are, but of who he is. There is a purposeful intent for, and it's not just for the sake of being good. It's not just for the sake of being a better version of me. It's not just for the sake of who I can lay my head down at night and say, "Man, I did 3 good deeds today. I only did 1 bad. Woo-hoo! That's a win for Kevin." Because it's not about me. It's about what I represent and what I reflect. We are ambassadors to Christ. We are ambassadors to Christ. And as ambassadors, you don't carry your own message, do you? Any ambassador in our government that carries his own message is probably going to get fired. He's carrying the message of those whom he represents. So when he goes to a foreign country, he's a representation of the United States of America. If we are an ambassador for Christ, we don't carry our message. We carry his message. And as an ambassador, we should be faithful with that message. Not something different, but with his message. That's our purpose. It's not to conjure up our own message. It's not to conjure up our own 10 steps of how to be good and how to be recognized as good in the society that we live in. No. He wants us to just be a reflection of who he is. And so as Peter is talking, he's trying to get us to understand, it's not just about these things, it's about a divine nature. And so as you read 4 and 5 together, it says, "By which we have been granted this precious and very great promises. These promises have a purpose, so that through them you may become partakers of a divine nature, And the result of that is you're going to have an opportunity to escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, for the reason of being a partaker of who he is and not a partaker of what the world is, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort to stay in the divine nature of who he is. So that you can do what? Escape what the world is. Our value is not set up by the world's standard. Yes, we have to live in the world, but our value should not be measured by the world. It should be measured by what we're doing these things for and what purpose we're doing them for. And it has nothing to do with the world. Matter of fact, Peter goes as far as to say, escape the world. Escape its desires. Because if you're doing all of these things from a wrong point of motivation, it doesn't matter. And I promise you, there are so many false things out there that sound really, really good. They're enticing. And you see evidence of those things. That's enticing. What's the purpose? What's the purpose? Why are we doing what we're doing? What's the purpose? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue of knowledge. Oh man, the list goes on. And knowledge of self-control and self-control. With steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Does that sound like a list you've heard before? Maybe in a variation?
Well, I was really done. I was sitting here thinking, I don't think anybody in here but me, Jimmy Watson.
Songbook out of you in front of you, right? You got that one.
I think one of this list goes on, and you say, have we heard this before? The fruits of the Holy Spirit is almost identical to this. And this is correlating back to that. And this list, he talks about the gifts that were promised us and gift to us. So I think Peter is going back to that when he talks about this.
I'm going to make a point, one that I've never heard before. Go ahead. No, you're giving him permission. What time are you? I want to make a point to that because I think it's pretty interesting, and this is something, an observation a couple years ago when he and I were talking, and I spent a lot of time thinking about it, honestly, since he said it, because there are qualities, if you will, that are there. I mean, in any list of the fruit of the Spirit, there are qualities that are considered fruit of the Spirit that we see and recognize in people that may not be Christ followers. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
I mean, I would agree with that. And so, and even in this list here, you see that there is some qualities here that we're going to identify in people, that we're going to identify in people that aren't God followers. Would you agree with that? There are. And I think sometimes that's where the confusion comes from. I think that's sometimes where the manipulation comes from, and the misguiding comes from, is because some of these qualities are prevalent in the world that we live in today. If you agree with that, not yet. Kyle said something a few years ago to me, and I'm going to challenge you to look back at it. He said, Dad, it doesn't ever say fruits of the Spirit. Well, what's it say? Fruit, as in singular. That these things are the fruit of the Spirit.
not different fruits of the Spirit. Meaning I can't go to the tree, the Spirit tree, and yank off a pear that's marked gentleness without having these other. So just in your mind, visualize if I'm going to have the fruit of the Spirit, every time I take a bite of that thing, it's going to do what? It's going to have all that in it. Every stitch of it. Not just a piece of it. But all. All the vitamins. All the supplements that you need. Absolutely. And I think that's a good mindset for us to have. Because it's not difficult, if you will, because of our nature, our tendencies as humans, to that someone be gentle and not know Christ. That someone be self-disciplined and not know Christ. Or, does that make sense? But to have all the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit is different. It's a culmination, because how many of y'all are good at some things and really stink at others? That's everyone, right? That's everyone. That's the sufficiency of Christ. Y'all see that? But when you don't have Christ in the center of all of that, what you become is very good at the things you were naturally good at. And ignore what? Everything else. And where does that lead? It just leads to an egotistical place. Because you sharpen the thing you're good at and you cover up the things you're not good at. The things that we're not are not good at, what does that do if we're aware of them? It's humbling, isn't it? Isn't it humbling? It's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling as a person in the flesh struggling with something. Isn't it humbling? If we allow it to be humbling? Anytime we have a humble mindset, where does that take us? It takes me to the foot of the cross. It takes me to the foot of the cross. Every time.
I think it's necessary for us to have that the awareness that we are not good at something and to be humble, like you say, about that. That's in today's society, it's, you're projected as being someone who's weak. If you say, you know what, I struggle with this, or I'm not one of my strong areas, people don't admit that. And we've projected that onto our kids, and onto our friends, and onto that you don't admit that you're not good at something, or you may not understand something, or you may not get it. Because that projects weakness.
Absolutely. There's a very fine line, and it's one I don't know that I've figured out yet at all. But there's a very fine line idea, with this concept, because some really oppose the mindset that we are, that we should beat ourselves up, that we're broken down sinners, and some desire the mindset that we're just good, that we're good by nature. I think we were probably good by nature, but I think it probably ended about I think it was that short of a trip. I mean, you have a Bible that's written over several thousand years, right? And out of several thousand years, how long goodness last? 2 chapters. 2 chapters. But in the same breath, I don't think we should function out of a place of, oh, wretched me. Either. Does that make sense? And that's the final. Fine line of I'm good, and the fine line of I'm a filthy rat. And there's a fine line in between those two that I want to challenge us to really contemplate and think of and think on. Because, you know, I think of Romans where it says, though, while you were still wicked, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, and I used to hear a term as a friend of mine, and man, I jump him every time, Chad Montana and Louis. First few years, he was his assistant director. He'd say, "Man, we're just junk, you know." And I said, "Man, we're not junk, because God didn't die for junk. misguided. We got a lot of negative in us, but we're not junk. Christ died for us. It makes us precious. But it's precious in His eyes. And so there's a fine line between this life that we live, because I think we need to feel, not just feel, because I hate the word feel, because feelings are misleading. I think we need to be able to be confident enough in His divine nature to live a life that's redeemed. And living a life that's redeemed is, looks different than just constantly beating yourself over the head for the imperfections that you have. And so we need to start learning how to live redeemed. We don't need to live good. We don't need to live bad. We need to live what? Redeemed. Redeemed. Thankful that we've been redeemed. And there's a life that looks different out of thankfulness and gratitude towards being redeemed and rescued from certain death than one that does that is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I mean, y'all heard that when you were a kid. And I did. My whole life. And Christ said, you can sit there and try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Let me pull up. Live redeemed. Looks different. There's no negative or false in living a redeemed life. But that's living a life out of the flow of something else. It's not my flow. It's not my flow. Because again, we are ambassadors. We don't carry our message. We carry His message. That looks different. So.
Well, I think another twist off. You know, I used to do this when I was teaching at school. The kids were always afraid, not always, but they were afraid to ask questions because it made them look like they didn't know or understand.
Right.
And I always tried to praise them. It's like, thanks for asking that question.
Right.
Because there's probably other kids out there, if you don't understand, then they don't understand either. And the only way I know as an instructor is that what you don't understand. I always tell them, that's my job.
Right.
I need to know. And I think we do that too. We're afraid to say, I don't understand that, or I need to read more on that, I need to study that, because we're afraid to show, I don't like the word ignorance, but we're afraid to show that I don't understand that, I don't know that. Or, you know, and I think that's wrong. We need to encourage each other that I don't get it, rather than pretending like we do.
I think there's way more value in that than we'll ever. There's a sense of humility in that, as well as a sense of mutual respect, I think. I don't know exactly how I'll describe that, but that's something I've always done at Blue Haven with our class. And it's, over the last 10 years of our life, it's been all high school kids, some fixing to go into college. And I would start every class, and I think I've mentioned this in here before, but I start every class the same. I challenge them in the first class to, hey, we're going to study the book of Ephesians the 2 weeks we're here, but I want you to spend some time in the Word somewhere else. And I'm going to open every class with what you've been reading and allow them an opportunity to describe something that they've read in Scripture. And with that comes a tremendous amount of questions to me. And I told them from the very beginning, if I don't know, I'm going to tell you I don't know. I'll try to find out. But I've seen just through that over the last 10 respect between student and teacher when they hear me say, "Mom," and I'm not going to pretend to know, because I think that it is an awareness that none of us know all of it, and we're here to sharpen each other. And, yeah, I mean, there are people I go to this day when I'm reading stuff and I'm like, I don't know, and I'm not ashamed to admit I don't know. And there's some humility in that, and there's a necessity for us to ask that question. Have you ever seen Here Comes a Boom? You see that? Because my mind went there. Did your mind go there when she said that? He's teaching a citizens class. You need to watch it. If you haven't watched that show, it's a good show. It's called Here Comes a Boom. And in that citizens class, someone asks a question, and he goes, you know, I've said there's no stupid questions. And he goes, oh, let me take that back. In this element, there's no bad questions. It's all in a quest to have a higher understanding, not for my own benefit. so that I might supplement and stay in his divine nature. See, that's the purposeful intent. It's not so that I can have all this information. There's a purpose behind it. The purpose is to stay in his divine nature. And to stay in his goodness, his knowledge.